Today's reading is from Exodus chapter 7 and from Exodus chapter 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood on the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe, and will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron.
If you had to choose any animal to illustrate God's power and authority, what animal would you choose? My guess would be that some of you would have immediately thought of a lion, the king of the jungle. Or maybe others may have thought of an eagle that dominates the skies. Or maybe a whale as the master of the sea. Well, I want to suggest that this little fellow is an excellent example that illustrates God's power and authority. And we'll see why that's the case in just a few moments. Last week we began a sermon series entitled Wander in the Wilderness. We'll be looking at some of the wonderful ways in which God provided for the children of Israel whilst they were in the wilderness, having left Egypt and heading towards the Promised Land. And before we go any further, let's briefly remind ourselves why the children of Israel were in the wilderness in the first place. Hundreds of years earlier, Abraham and his descendants were enjoying the benefits of the land that God had promised them. That was until there was a famine in the land, and then they relocated to Egypt. While they're in Egypt, they grew and prospered, so much so that the Egyptians started to see them as a threat, and so they enslaved them. So God listened to their cry and sent Moses and Aaron and Joshua to lead them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the Promised Land. One thing that stood in their way of coming out of Egypt was the Egyptians. They didn't want the people to go. And therefore, as we read earlier in Exodus chapter 7, God declared what he was going to do. He said, "I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." And so, as recorded in Exodus 7 to 12, God brought judgment upon Egypt in the form of 10 plagues. Rivers of blood, frogs, gnats and flies, the death of livestock, boils, hail, thunder and lightning, locusts, 3 days of darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn child. And remember that these judgments were brought upon the Egyptians to demonstrate to them that the God of the Israelites was above all others. And with that in mind, some Bible commentators have suggested that actually each one of the plagues is an attack on one of the Egyptian gods. For example, the Egyptians considered Osiris to be the god of the underworld that had control over the seas. So when God turned all the water into blood, he was showing that Israel's God was greater than Osiris. The Egyptians believed that Ra was their sun god. So when God brought 3 days of darkness on the Egyptians, God was showing that he was far more powerful than Ra. These plagues were not only a judgment upon the Egyptians, but they were also the means of setting the Israelites free. And he wanted the Israelites to remember that for all time, and especially to remember how he had protected them from the last plague, which was the killing of the firstborn. And God had done that by telling the Israelites that they were to go into their homes and they were to have a meal together, and they would be to be ready to leave at any moment's notice. Part of that meal was to have a lamb to eat, and they were to take the blood of the lamb and were to paint it on the doorposts of their house. And then what would happen is the angel of death passed along through Egypt. It would come to their house and see the blood of the lamb on the door, and the angel of death would pass over the house, and all those people inside it would be safe. And so as we read in our reading from Exodus 12 this morning, God wanted the children of Israel to remember this event. And so they were to celebrate the ceremony of Passover every year. Exodus 12, 24 says this, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony." And this deliverance from Egypt and this moving from death to life serves as a wonderful parallel for what Jesus has done for all of us. He has released us from slavery and bondage to sin, because he is our Passover lamb. He shed his blood for us on the wooden cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins and we could move from death to life. And just as the Jewish people remembered Passover through a meal, so we now celebrate with thanksgiving what Jesus has done through us, through taking bread and wine to remember the body and blood of Jesus. So God supernaturally provided for the children of Israel by bringing judgment upon Egypt, setting them free from slavery so they could escape into the wilderness and head off to the promised land. So having got out of Egypt, in a sense, that should have been the end of the connection with that place for the Israelites. But when things started to get difficult in the wilderness, people started to think about Egypt again. So we read in Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, these words. "On the 15th day of the second month, after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" Sometimes it can be very hard to be in leadership. Now, it's quite understandable that when things started to get difficult, that people would start to question things now that they're getting hungry, especially the parents who needed to feed their children. But I want to notice that when things get difficult in the wilderness, Egypt starts to be looked more favorably than the wilderness, because they had food in Egypt. And they concluded that it would have been better to have stayed in Egypt and died in Egypt than to starve in the wilderness. Egypt was calling them back, and they were yielding to its temptation. And this wasn't a one-off occasion, because we read a few months later, we read in Numbers 11, after God had provided them with some food, it says this, Numbers 11 verse 4. "The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic.'" It appears that along with the children of Israel who left Egypt, another group of people referred to as the rabble left Egypt with them and travelled with them in the wilderness. And now they were enticing the Israelites to see Egypt as being a bit like a gourmet restaurant serving luscious food that they're missing out on because they've left Egypt. The rabble was craving Egypt, and they encouraged the children of Israel to do the same. Even though Egypt was the place of slavery and bondage, and even though the promised land was a place of flowing with milk and honey with abundant resources, because they weren't receiving that promised land right now, they started to reminisce through blinkered eyes about what once was. Physically, they had left Egypt, but Egypt had not left them. And I think it's a useful parallel for us to consider in our Christian lives. How much of our old life is still remaining within our current life? Paul said to the Ephesian church that he and they were at one time gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Wonderful. So Paul was saying that Jesus has, in a sense, delivered us from our spiritual Egypt. And he then goes on in his letter to the Ephesians to encourage the church to break all ties with the old way of life that might be affecting their thinking and behavior. So we read this in Ephesians 4. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Did you notice that that was full of instructions of things that Christians are to do? It's not a case that Christians are meant to sit back and let God do it all for them, and if he's not doing it in their lives, then we judge God. Paul is instructing the church to choose to put off all the wrong stuff and put on the right stuff. Jesus, in a sense, has got us out of Egypt, but we need to choose to get Egypt out of us. And that requires us to make conscious decisions to change what we need to and to resist the temptation to go back to our old ways. Maybe right now there are things that we are praying for, maybe things that we're believing that God has promised us, or things that we desire and need and know that God could provide them. And maybe it hasn't arrived according to the timing that we desire. Maybe we've been on the receiving end of something quite different to what we've been praying for. And such things can cause us to maybe question our faith. Maybe we start doubting, see the Christian life in a more negative way, or maybe it could even cause us to conclude that things were better for us before we started our journey of faith. If that's the case for you today, then can I encourage you not to crave after Egypt, the old way? Because Jesus has set us free from that and offers us far more than anything than old Egypt can offer. And that's where this feathered chappy comes into the story. On both occasions in the wilderness, when people started to remember the meat of Egypt and crave after it, God supernaturally sent quail to meet their need for food and also to divert their attention from looking back to Egypt. For example, in Exodus 16, after they've been reminiscing about all of this food in Egypt, it says this in Exodus 16:11. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. That last bit is referring to manna that we mentioned last week, and we're going to be looking at again at the end of this month. But this morning I want us to focus on this first provision of sending quail for supper. They had cried out for meat, and by evening God had sent them meat. Notice that God didn't say, okay, I hear your grumbling, but I'm not going to give you anything until you all cheer up. And neither did God say, okay, I hear your grumbling, but you're going to have to give me 1 or 2 weeks to organize the delivery of the meat. Instead, God heard their grumbling and delivered their meat that night. You see, God is well able to be able to meet our needs instantaneously, even if he's meeting our needs in response to our grumbling. And so therefore, if God is not answering our prayer in the way or the timing that we desire, it's not because he can't, because he can. It must be because he's choosing not to for a reason that we simply don't understand. God provided this quail and this manna in response to the people's grumbling. Just think, therefore, what God could have provided for these people if they'd approached him differently, seeing him as a loving God who's going to provide, and they exercise faith in him and their desire for him to meet their needs. In the second situation, recorded in Numbers 11, when the people were craving the meat of Egypt, God did exactly the same thing as he did on this previous occasion. He sent them quail. In fact, as a response, they may have sung the song, Quail Meat Again. On this second occasion, however, God wanted to show that he wasn't just a God who provides just enough, but that actually he was a God who provided in abundance. Because God not only provided them with quail, he gave them tons of quail. It says this in Numbers 11:18. Tell the people, consecrate yourself in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just 1 day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for the whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and you have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Oh dear, meat coming out of the nostrils is not a pretty image. These people had made God angry, because rather than trusting in him in the present and advancing towards the promised land in the future, they were craving the past. The past that God had delivered them from and didn't want them to return to. Now, although God was responding to these people in anger, what he was giving them was an incredible wonder in the wilderness, because he sent them abundant quail. Look what it says in Numbers 11:31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. So let's just ponder this provision for a moment. It says that this quail was measured in two ways. Firstly, it says that they were scattered 2 cubits deep all around the camp. Now, we understand that to be around about 3 feet or 1 meter. But what does it mean that they were scattered 3 feet deep? It could mean that the birds were flying at a height of 3 foot from the ground and the people caught them with nets, because that was the cultural way of the time in which you caught quail that were migrating from the north. It could mean that, or it could mean that actually the birds were flying and they dropped down from the sky rather than being caught by nets, and they piled up 3 foot high. Just imagine that, 3 foot high piles of quail. And secondly, it's measured by breadth. It says that quail was scattered a day's walk in every direction from the camp. So that's around about 12 to 15 miles or 20 to 25 kilometers. So we're talking here about an area of 400 square miles covered in quail. No wonder it took 2 days for them to gather it all up. And they all had no less than 10 homers. And that's been estimated around about 1,300 to 2,300 litres of quail. The quail was off the scale. And remember, this was sent by God because the people had made him cross. Just think what God would have sent if they had made him happy. The saddest thing about this wonder in the wilderness is that God used it to bring judgment upon the rabble who had incited the rebellion. It says in Numbers 11:33, "But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving, because there they buried the people who had craved other food." It's almost as if God was saying, "I've brought you out of the place of judgment. I've brought you out of Egypt, the place of plague. But you keep craving that place. You keep saying you want to go back to it. So I'm going to grant your request. And now you're going to be the recipient of plague." It's a somber ending to this wonder in the wilderness. So what can we positively draw from this story? Well, I want to suggest a couple of things this morning. Firstly, we need to understand that getting out of Egypt is God's plan. And therefore, it's a good prompt for all of us to reflect on where we are spiritually in regard to our former way of life. To ask ourselves, is it former? Or are we still regularly drawn back to the way we used to be before we were Christians and maybe behave or think in a way that isn't really consistent with the Christian way? And if that's the case, then we would be wise to look at ways to help us to resist the temptation to crave after what once was rather than move towards what will be. If you're a car owner, you will know that every year you have to have an MOT to make sure that the most essential aspects of your car are working properly so that you're safe on the road. The MOT checks these things: lamps and reflectors, mirrors and wipers, so you can see clearly ahead and see behind and you can be seen by others. The horn, so you can warn others. The battery is checked so that the power source is secure and doesn't leak. The steering and suspension, the tyres and the road wheels are checked to ensure correct and safe travelling over different surfaces. The brakes are checked to make sure that you stop when you need to. The seat belts are checked to help you remain firm in your seat. And the body structure and the exhaust and the fuel and the emissions are all checked so they are free from corrosion and sharp edges so they won't cause injury to others. And maybe there are some parallel things here that we could check in ourselves, like a spiritual MOT, to make sure that we are moving in the right direction safely, and that we're seeing clearly, that we're keeping Egypt in the rear view mirror at a distance, that we're staying attached to our power source, the Holy Spirit, we're remaining firm in the faith and not causing any form of hurt to others. And maybe if you're in a life group, you might like to discuss this idea of the spiritual MOT and what that might look like in practice. And secondly, I think this story prompts us to remember that God is a God not just of the enough, but God is the God of abundance, more than enough. Today I've quoted twice from Ephesians, and I want to end with one last verse from Ephesians 3:20 that conveys that God is the God of the abundant. And I want us to note how different versions translate it to different degrees. The contemporary English version says, "His power at work in us can do far more than we dare ask or imagine." The New Life version says, "God is able to do much more than we ask or think, through his power working in us." The Good News Bible says, "To him who by means of his power working in us is able to do so much more than we can ever ask for or even think of." The New Century Version says, "With God's power working in us, God can do much, much more than anything we can ask or imagine." The New International Version says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." So lots of different versions show almost like a progression of the meaning of this verse, but it doesn't stop there. There's more. The Revised Standard Version says, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." The New American Standard Bible says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." The King James Version says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." But the prize has to go to the Amplified Version, which says, "Now to him who by the power that is at work within us is able to do superabundantly, far over and above all that we dare ask or think." Superabundantly, what a great word. Let's get a vision for this amplified view of the power of God that is available to the church. And let's stay out of Egypt. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you can provide so much more than we could ever ask or imagine. Please forgive us, Lord, for the times when we in our minds have diminished your power, or where we have grumbled because things are not going quite as well as we had planned. Lord, help us to not only keep the promised land in view, but help us to let go of any traces of our old spiritual Egypt that might be pulling us back to our old ways and stopping us from reaching all that you have promised through Jesus. And we ask all of this in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.